Couple of things before we begin this morning, beloved. First, open your Bibles to John chapter 9. I want to remind you of a few things, though, right now. And you'll be reminded again at the end of the service, but next week is Resurrection Sunday. We won't be having Sunday school because we're going to be having sunrise service at the Hilton's house. It's supposed to start at 6:30. You need to be there by 6:30. It'll probably start around 6:45 like it always does, right? But be here, be there for that. And then the second thing is this. I want you to make it a determined point this week to invite everyone that you know, your neighbors, your friends, everyone you know that doesn't know Christ, that maybe isn't in church. You need to invite them to worship service next week. You need to invite them to come and to sit with you at church. I'm going to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of what is the most important message that anybody can ever hear. What is of most first importance. You need to have them here for that, and you need to be here for that. So I want you to be determined about deliberately inviting your neighbors. Even if you've talked to them before about Christ, and their response has been, well, I'm an atheist, so what? Go invite them again anyway. Okay? Do it. Do it. All right, let's stand together. We're going to look this morning at John chapter 9. It's a great text. And it's a text that speaks to us of the importance of courage and conviction and clarity when it comes to worshiping Christ. And so let's look at it together, and we're going to pray. We're going to read the first 38 verses, and then we're going to pray and dig into this text. Let's look at it. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. But notice this, okay? This is the Holy Spirit commentary by John on their thinking. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, "Now I see." They said to him, "What did he to you? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Let's pray together. Father, think about that testimony of this formerly blind man. Words that are so, so familiar to us. "Once I was blind. Now I see." Jesus, the truth is that we need to see you even more. And when we behold you for who you are, when we see you as the scripture describes you, when we behold you in our mind's eye by faith, when we see you, Jesus, in all of your glory, like Aaron prayed, there are multitudes of reasons to worship you. There are multitudes of reasons to praise you. There are multitudes of reasons to lay our lives down before you as acts of worship. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for your determined purpose with this blind man to reach out to him, to go and find him in his condition, to open his blinded eyes so that he might see, but more than that, to open the eyes of his soul so that he might behold the glory of God in your face, Christ. To save him and to make him your own. We have all of us who name the name of Christ in this room, all of us who know you, Jesus, we have experienced just that thing. We've had the eyes of our hearts opened. And though once we were blind, and though once we could not see, though once we were in darkness, now you brought us into light, and you made us to see you for who you are. You redeemed us. And what you demand from us and what you deserve from us is unashamed and bold and courageous worship. You deserve worship from us, Lord. And so I pray you'll have it. I pray that as we look at this text today, I pray that we'll be, that our hearts will be stirred. I pray that our souls will be stirred to worship you as we should. I pray that our amazement would grow, our wonder at you would grow. But I pray that we would be a people who really do, in every way, seek to worship you as you deserve. So I pray you just meet with us. Meet with us in your word today. Meet with us in the preaching of this text. And Lord, just speak to our hearts. And may your word not return to you void, but may it accomplish the very thing for which you have sent it. Make me be an instrument in your hands. Fill me with your spirit. Make me obedient to your leadership and to your guidance and to your direction. Let me just be a mouthpiece for you, Lord. That's all I ask. In Christ's blessed name, I pray these things. Amen. You know, beloved, we talked about this. We talked about it, I think, a couple of weeks ago. But as Christians, by definition, what we are worshipers of Christ. We're former rebels. We are former enemies. We are former opponents to Almighty God, and by His grace and through the work of Jesus Christ, He subdued our rebellious hearts. He's changed our desires. He's changed our hearts and transformed us from rebel into worshiper. We're worshipers. That's what we are. That's what defines us, right? Peter writes of us. When Peter's writing over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You've been made God's people so that you can declare the excellencies of God. You've been made God's people so you can worship God. Paul says of us over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 that we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our flesh. Amen. That's who we are. In the book of Romans, after he describes the gospel in detail over the first 11 chapters, he exhorts us saying, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God because of the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." John, the Apostle John, records for us the picture of the eternal worship of Jesus in heaven when he writes in Revelation chapter 5 and beginning in verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." We are worshipers of Christ. And when we gather together as the body of Christ to worship Christ together, we are engaged in the most important endeavor in the world: bringing glory to Jesus. So, beloved, we need these words. We need these words. We need this reminder of who we are. We need this reminder of who Christ is in all of His glory and in all of His splendor. We need these words that remind us of our great salvation. We need these words that remind us of our calling. These words that exhort us to worship. We need these reminders of the worship of Christ in heaven and of the supremacy of Jesus and the worship of what He is worthy, of which He is worthy, because honestly, worshiping Christ in a fallen world is not easy. Is it? Is it? It's not easy. It's not easy to worship Christ in a fallen world. It's why we long for the day when all sin will be gone and we behold Jesus face to face and we'll be able to worship Him forever with no clock on the wall. Because worship in a fallen world is not easy. It's difficult. It's costly. It requires real courage. It requires real conviction. It requires real clarity about who Christ is in order to faithfully worship Him. Look, here's the truth. It's never been fashionable to worship God in a fallen world. It never has. It's never been fashionable to worship God or to worship His Christ in this fallen world. The worship of God has been under attack since the days of the Garden of Eden. But in particular, it seems acutely harder today. And it will continue to be so until the day that Christ returns. It's what we're to expect. Peter said that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Jesus, in speaking of His own second coming, He says this. And speaking of the vindication of the people of God, He says, "Will not God give justice to His elect, to us who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" It's not easy to be a faithful worshiper of Christ in a fallen world. It takes courage and it takes conviction. Look, here's the truth. The moment that you confess the absolute infallibility of God's Word, the moment that you hold to a biblical view of man as a sinner and in desperate need, the moment that you, hold to the truth of God as holy and righteous judge and to Christ as the only propitiation, the only offering, the only Savior from our sins, the only Redeemer, as soon as you hold to the uniqueness of Christ and you seek to live under His Lordship fully and completely, when you make it your goal in every aspect of your life to worship Christ, and you orient your life around gathering with the saints to express love and devotion to Him, to exalt and to magnify God in Christ, listen, you will know what it means to be persecuted. You will. To devote your life to the worship of Jesus Christ as Savior, King, and Lord is nothing short of intellectual suicide in the eyes of a lot of people. It's foolishness. It's the death knell to your freedom. It's the death knell to happiness. Man, worshiping God in Christ, it's restrictive, it's unenlightened, it's superstitious, and it's foolish. In fact, you can't really be taken seriously if you're a Christian. Isn't that the message in our world today? You can't really be taken seriously if you're a Christian. To hold fast to Christ in that sort of a climate, it requires courage and conviction. True Christians are going to feel the weight and the cost of their devotion to Christ. You're going to be faithful to Christ, you're going to feel it. We hear the stories of our brothers and our sisters around the world that are being put to death by Muslim swords. It seems like it's increasing every single day. We see in this country an increasing antagonism to Christianity, both by the general populace and by our godless government. Courage and conviction are essential to worship Christ in this world. They are. But you also need clarity. You need clarity about who Christ is. Look, I don't know if you've noticed this. I've noticed it. I'm sure you have. You guys are smart. The world is always at work to redefine Jesus. Aren't they? They're always at work to redefine Jesus, to sort of muddle the biblical testimony about who He is. And we see it especially at this time of the year, right? All the Jesus specials come out on TV right now, right? They're all coming out. Everybody's got a special on the historical Jesus, right? Everybody does. Probably Oprah does too, I don't know. But everybody's got one. And all of them, not all of them, the vast majority of them are woefully inadequate in presenting the truth about Jesus. There's this concerted effort to undermine the uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ, specifically to rob Him of the worship of which He's worthy, to reduce His glory and recast Him in a light that is more acceptable to rejectors of biblical revelation. We want to try to make a Jesus that we can all agree on, right? Jesus that doesn't demand too much, that doesn't proclaim too much, that doesn't, claim too much for Himself. A Jesus who doesn't make exclusive demands to worship. A Jesus who doesn't radically reorient and transform the lives of His followers. A Jesus who's satisfied by superficial devotion. But that's not the Jesus of the Word of God, is it? And in a world that devalues and deconstructs the truth about Jesus, if we would be faithful worshipers, we need clarity about who He is. We need hearts and minds and souls that are fortified by the truth. Now, I say all that by way of introduction to say that's why we need this text today. We need this picture of Jesus seeking and healing a blind man of physical and spiritual blindness. We need this picture of a man as he grows in courage and conviction and clarity about who Jesus Christ is. We need this picture of the supremacy of Christ and this man's worship of the Lord. We need it for our own encouragement, and we need it as exhortation for our souls. And as we get into this text, I want for us to have clearly established in our minds what is the climax of this text. It's not when the man receives his physical sight. That's not the climax. The climax of this text is found in verse 38 where he says, "Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The climax of this story is a formerly blind man falling on his face and worshiping Jesus, fulfilling the highest calling of man. But along the way, there's struggle. Along the way, there's controversy. Along the way, there is rejection and there's faith. In fact, this whole drama is orchestrated by God to show how the person and the work of Jesus leads some to blasphemy and leads others to worship. So I want us to look at this text. And I want us to see what we can glean from it. And first I want us to look at the miracle itself. Let's see how Jesus heals this man born blind. Look at seven verses and then I want to point out a few things. Look what it says here. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was born blind." Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now get what's going on, okay? Jesus and his disciples are walking along when all of a sudden they come upon a blind guy. A guy who's been blind since birth. A man is reduced to being a beggar because of his blindness, okay? And the disciples notice this man, and so it gives them an opportunity to ask a question that's on their minds. Okay? They see this guy who's obviously, you know, not whole, he's blind. And so they ask a question. Why is this man blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Why is he blind? Now it might seem a little callous, okay? To ask that question might seem a little callous, but you need to understand that the disciples were under the impression with the rest of, you know, with the rest of like Israel and the Jews that blindness was a curse. And it was one that was visited on people because of their own personal sin or because of the sin maybe of their parents. Now, to be fair, all sickness is a result of sin, right? It's all a result of the fall. All sickness is, right? The curse of sin is the source of sickness in humanity, and some sickness is absolutely a result of personal sin. That's true. But in the Jewish way of thinking, there was always a one-to-one correlation with sickness and sin. It either had to be the result of your personal sin, or it had to be the result of your parents' sin. Now, that's not true, of course. But how Jesus responds to them takes this entire conversation to another level. Notice this. Jesus says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, what are we supposed to make of that answer? What is Jesus saying here? What is he getting across? Here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying that God ordained that this man be born blind. God ordained that this man be born blind in order that the works of God would be made manifest in his life. This man's condition has been sovereignly ordained so that the works of God might be revealed to him and through him. God ordained this. He's born blind so that he might be given sight. Not just physical sight, which is miracle enough, but so that he might receive spiritual sight. To behold the radiance of God's glory in Christ. So that he would be made a worshiper of God, which is the highest and the greatest good. And so that the work of God would be put on display in his life. Now that brings us face to face with a reality that may at first be a little difficult to grasp. We naturally put a premium on health and wealth, don't we? We naturally put a premium on happiness and ease, don't we? Don't we, beloved? We do. That's what we're striving for. We see the highest good many times as being a life of temporal satisfaction and trouble-free living. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus states pretty clearly here that the manifestation of the works of God in healing a sinner, in saving a sinner, in redeeming a lost soul, in creating a worshiper of God, far outweighs years and years of blindness or whatever hardship it may be that God ordains to use for that purpose. It's a matter of value. The psalmist says over in Psalm 63 verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. God's saving love, God's steadfast love and his mercy, it far outweighs, its value far outweighs even physical life itself. Do you see that? Do you see that? Being loved by God, being redeemed by God, being a worshiper of God, being with God forever is better than sight. It's better than ease. It's better than health or wealth. It's better than temporal happiness. It is far, far better, far beyond even being compared. That's the truth. And that's why Jesus says what he does here. The ultimate good for this man would not have been for him to be born sighted and be lost forever. The ultimate good is the manifestation of God's glory through his works of grace and mercy by which he makes spiritually blind men, represented by this physically blind man, worshipers of the living God for his glory and for their eternal and supreme good. Look, the ultimate good is not freedom from pain. It's not freedom from trials. It's not freedom from tribulation. And it's not just anybody saying that, man. This is the one, Jesus, who sacrificed most greatly in coming down from heaven and taking on human flesh and taking upon himself the sins of his people and suffering the wrath of God towards sinners on the cross of Calvary. He's no stranger to pain or trial. Our supreme good is knowing and loving God. And if God purposes to use pain and adversity in our lives to bring us to him and make us worshipers, no matter what the cost, it's always worth the price. It really is. Then Jesus says to his disciples, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now, I can't go into all the implications of what Jesus says here. That's not for the scope of this sermon. But for our purposes, what I want us to understand is this. He lets his disciples know, look, we're not going to pass this guy by. He lets the disciples know that he's not going to pass this man by. He's in this world, in his incarnation to be the light of the world, to shine the light and the radiance of God's glory into the darkened world. By doing the works of God, and it's just what he's going to do with this man. This is the moment, a moment ordained by God for Jesus to reveal the power of God, to reveal his person as God in the flesh, to reveal the love of God for sinners. And watch how Jesus does this. Jesus is so unpredictable. He never does everything the exact same way. He never does. Look at this. Having said these things, he spit on the ground. Man, it's okay to spit. He spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, John says, which means sent. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Jesus heals this man. But why does he do it in this manner? Have you ever wondered that? Like, why does he do it like this? I mean, could he have not have just simply spoken a word, see, and the guy would have seen, right? Eyes be open, and his eyes would have been opened, right? So why the mud pies? You know, seriously, why mud pies applied to his eyes? Now look, there are no shortages of speculations and suppositions that theologians have in this regard. But for our purposes, let me say this. I believe that it has to do with the fact that this healing took place on the Sabbath. That's why he does it like this. That's why he doesn't just say a word. That's why he physically does some work, according to the Pharisees. It's because he's doing it on the Sabbath. Okay? It's because he heals this man in this manner because it's going to create the controversy that's going to bring about both blasphemy and worship because of the way he heals this guy. The making of mud, the healing of a man, were explicitly outlawed by the Pharisaical interpretation of the Sabbath. Okay? The Pharisaical interpretation of the Sabbath said you couldn't spit on dirt because it would create mud. But you could spit on rock. Okay? You couldn't heal somebody. Now, you could give them AIDS so they wouldn't get any worse in whatever condition they were in, but you couldn't heal them. They better not get any better under your watch. Okay? And, even more than that, you weren't allowed to use spit, because spit was considered to have medicinal qualities. Every mother knows that, right? It does. Your kid's dirty? It's got medicinal qualities. What was the Sabbath for? Well, to the Pharisees, they'd reduced the Sabbath to a variety of man-made, nitpicking little rules regarding what was and was not work. Okay? In fact, it's really kind of an oxymoron, but the whole point of the day was to be, you know, was for holy idleness from their perspective. Following the rules. And so what do you suppose the people did on the Sabbath? They looked for ways to do what? Creatively break the rules. Isn't that what we do? When we're given ridiculous rules? Isn't it? Sure, that's what we do. So they have all these ridiculous little nitpicking rules, right? Is that really, though, the heart of the Sabbath? Is that what the Sabbath's about? Is it? You know it's not, right? There should be a resounding, no way, right? No, it's not what it's for. Yes, man was not to work, but there's a reason for that. Man wasn't to work because he was to use the Sabbath. The very purpose of the Sabbath was to worship God, was to glorify God, was to rest in the grace and the mercy and the provision and the goodness of God. The Sabbath was to be the day in which you would commune with and magnify God for what? His works. You cease from work to magnify God's works. The purpose of the Sabbath was to celebrate God. So what better day than the Sabbath? For Jesus, sent from God to find this blind man and heal him and to express God's love and grace and to demonstrate the works of God and to show that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, then this day set aside for worship. It's perfect. So Jesus anoints this man's eyes with mud. He sends him to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, John tells us. He doesn't want us to miss that it's a not so subtle reference to the truth that Jesus is the sent one from God, right? For the redemption of sinners. Man goes to the pool of Siloam and he washes his face and he's healed of his blindness. Now please don't read it like he went there and he was expecting that when he washed his face he'd be able to see. He had no expectation of that at all. Jesus never said to him, hey, go to the pool of Siloam, wash your face, and you're going to be able to see. Did he? He never said anything like that. The disciples didn't know what he was doing. Why are you putting mud on a guy's face? Like, that's not very nice. Right? They had no idea what's going on here. This guy, you know, he's shocked. He's got to be amazed. He's not been promised any miracle, but that's just what he received. Don't miss this, right? The healing is not a response. Jesus' healing of this guy is not a response to the man's pleading or begging, is it? We've seen that. You know, we see that in other places where you got like, you know, lepers that are like, you know, Jesus, Son of David, heal us, right? But this guy doesn't ask for it at all. Not at all. It's simply a gift of grace. It's a powerful, unmistakable work of God. And the controversy that arises, that ensues as a result of this miraculous work of God, buddy, it exposes some hearts. It exposes unbelief. It exposes faith. We watch the opposition of Christ grow greater and greater, and the faith of this man healed of blindness going deeper and deeper. The work of God of this man is not finished with his sight being restored. That's not where it ends. The work is much deeper. He grows in clarity. He grows in clarity about Christ. He grows in courage and conviction. And that's what Jesus is after here. He's after a man, this man, to heal him, to give him the clear vision of who Jesus is, to make of him a courageous and a convinced confessor of Christ, and to make of him a worshiper, even in the atmosphere of blasphemy. We observe all this in the conversations that follow. Look at this. There are five conversations that come out of this. Watch this now, okay? First conversation is the one that the formerly blind man has with his neighbors. Start in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, isn't this the man that used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. Now imagine what's going on here, okay? This miracle causes no little excitement. It's pretty shocking, right? I want you to watch how the grace of God upsets the apple cart here. It's pretty shocking. Some are convinced that it can't possibly be him. How can it be him? Blind guys don't all of a sudden see. It's got to be somebody that looks just like him. You know, everybody's got a doppelganger. Everybody's got somebody in the world that looks just like him. This must be that guy's guy. You know, he just showed up. You know? We all have the doppelganger we want to look like and then the one we really look like, right? Linda Russ always flatters me by telling me I look like LL Cool J. I'll let her imagine that. It's cool. I'm good with that. Eddie, don't say a word. But they're convinced. They would rather believe in a case of mistaken identity than admit that something miraculous has happened. Right? They cannot believe that this can possibly be the same guy. It just can't be. Other people, though, are sure that it's got to be the same guy that they knew to be blind, but they're shocked to see him now seeing. And all along, here's this, you can almost see it. You know, I'm him, I'm him. No, really, I'm him. Like Horshack in Cotter's class, right? You can see it. And all this, you know, confusion leads to the obvious question. They said to him, then how were your eyes opened? How are you seeing? And his answer is to the point, and it's simple. He doesn't embellish. He's not evangelistic in what he says. I love that. He just tells the truth. He just tells the truth. He answered, the man called Jesus made mud. He anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. At this point, this man's knowledge of Christ is limited. Right? It's limited. But it doesn't keep him from testifying to Christ. At the moment, he just calls him the man called Jesus, right? That's as much light as he has at the moment, but he's faithful to it. He's faithful to it. So they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, I don't know. He didn't. Jesus could have been standing right there. And he wouldn't have known. He had never laid eyes on him. He never laid eyes on him, right? Jesus put mud on his eyes, sent him to the pool of Siloam. When his eyes are open, Jesus is nowhere to be found. Right? He doesn't know who Jesus looks like. He has no idea. So these guys don't know what to do with him. I mean, obviously, something has happened to this guy. Look, you know how it is. When you first got saved, weren't people like, what's wrong with you? People you knew that weren't believers, weren't they? What happened to you? You're not the guy I used to know. Praise God for that, right? I don't know what to do here. So they're like, okay, well, what do you do? Well, I take him to the Pharisees? Sure, because the Pharisees know everything. Right? So they do. Second conversation we see is the formerly blind man and the Pharisees, part one. Look at this now, okay? And here in this exchange, we see the opposition. We see the effort to keep this man from faith and to extinguish what's growing in his heart begin in earnest. Watch this now. Look what happens. Look at verses 13 through 16 first. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such things, such signs? And there was division among them. Now look what happens here. Just like happened with his neighbors, right? There's a division that takes place among the Pharisees. Pharisees want to know, how is it that you received your sight? What did the guy do to you? And he told them. And this time, he mentions the mud to him, right? He mentions the mud. Uh-oh. He used what? He used mud. See, that's all some of those guys need to hear. He used mud. Clearly, there's a problem here. He's used mud. It was a Sabbath and making mud, they thought, violation of the Sabbath. Therefore, according to their view of things, because Jesus didn't meet with their predetermined expectations and didn't fit with their estimation of what someone sent from God should look like, a number of the Pharisees right away reject Jesus out of hand. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Really what they should have said is this. He does not follow our rules, and somebody who came from God would never act so disrespectfully. Of course they would do what we told them to do. They came from God. Their conclusion is based on the faulty premise that they even know the truth. It's based on a faulty premise that their wisdom is the measure of things. They never consider the fact that maybe their interpretation of the Sabbath is incorrect. Or maybe their assessment of Jesus is invalid. That's nothing new or old. There's plenty of people who reject Jesus for just that reason. Because he doesn't meet their fallen expectations. Because he doesn't act the way that they think that he should. They just... He's a myth. Others, though, aren't so sure. Others are the Pharisees. They're not so sure. They see this sign. They know it's no small thing. They can't wrap their minds all the way around it. So they ask him, what do you say about it? Get that now. These guys are like the brilliant of the brilliant. At least they think they are. Right? And they say to the blind man, well, what do you say about him? Since he's opened your eyes. And he said he's a prophet. While the wrangling between the Pharisees is taking place, beloved, something unseen is occurring in the heart of this man, isn't it? As he's hearing the Pharisees argue over the identity of Jesus, over what kind of man he is, his understanding, his conviction about Christ is growing. So does his testimony. So does his witness. He started by saying the man needs Jesus. Now he says he's a prophet. He's no ordinary man, but one sent from God, a representative of God who does the will of God, who speaks for God. Jesus is a prophet. First he starts with man, now he's a prophet. As hard as the Pharisees are working to disprove Jesus, the work of God's grace is continuing to bear fruit in the heart of this man. So wanting to discredit what this man says, wanting to find any way not to believe what he's been telling them, they call in his parents. Ooh, right? You know when you're a little kid, I'm going to tell your parents, I'm going to tell your dad. Line snaps right in the line, right? At least it should. So they call in, the Pharisees do, the parents of the man born blind. Look at this now. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Well, of course not. They would have to believe in a miracle, and that they would have to believe that Jesus did a miracle, and they would have to, they don't want to believe it. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, and just love, don't you love the way they ask this? Is this your son whom you say was born blind? Oh yeah, he's not. We've just been faking it for the last, 20 years. Really? Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered. We know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Why do they say that? John, by the power of the Spirit of God, gives us insight into their brain. Right? Holy Spirit CAT scan, right? His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, where's that coming from? He was to be put out of the synagogue. All he called him was a man and a prophet. He didn't call him the Christ. Not yet. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Now listen, it would be really easy to pile on the parents here. Don't you want to pile on the parents? You do, right? It's strange credulity to think that they actually knew no details about their son's healing. I mean, imagine, like, if you sent your child away to college and he went away blind and he came back seeing, would you just be like, oh, that's great, honey. Mashed potatoes for dinner. Here you go. I mean, really? It's hard to imagine they don't really know. Of course they did. Do they roll him under the bus? Yeah, kind of. But remember a couple of things. One, they have not been a personal recipient of the grace of God in Christ. Their son has. And second, remember this, that these men before whom they're standing and who are interrogating them have a massive power over their lives. They have the ability to destroy your life. They have the ability to kick you out of the synagogue, to make you a social pariah, to keep you from buying and selling. In fact, here's the thing that John lets us know. These parents seem to know much more than they're willing to let on. It would seem from the commentary of John that their discussion with their son has gone far beyond man and prophet to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And they don't want to be caught saying that in the synagogue and get kicked out. Clearly, there's more going on behind the scenes than what we know about. In their conversations with their son, it seems he's gone beyond believing that Jesus is a prophet to believing that he's the Christ. Why wouldn't he? Think about it. Why wouldn't he believe that? If he knows the Word of God, and all young Jewish boys did, he would have known the testimony in Isaiah chapter 42 of the signs that are associated with the Messiah coming. In Isaiah 42, Isaiah records the characteristics of the servant of God, the sent one of God, the Messiah of God. And in Isaiah 42, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the..." He's speaking this to the servant. "I will make you a light for the nations to open the eyes that are..." What? "Blind. And bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness." This guy had experienced the sign that only the Messiah can do. So apparently he'd said much more to his parents than they were willing to reveal to the Pharisees. So rather than maybe pummel the parents for their fear, even though it's easy to do, rather than pummel them for their fear, maybe it's better for us to rejoice in the courage and in the conviction and in the clarity that this formerly blind man displays in his next conversation with the Pharisees. Look at this now. This is awesome. This is great. This, remember who this guy is too. Okay? He's a blind beggar. He was. And he's standing up to the most formidable council in the world. Look at this. Verse 24. "So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" What are they saying? Tell the truth. Worship God. We know the truth. Just confess it. How blind these men are. How determined they are to stay that way. They say, "Bring glory to God. Worship God by blaspheming this Jesus. Worship God by blaspheming Jesus, by calling him common, by rejecting the evidence of his messiahship. Join us in our rejection of him as Christ." And the underlying message is, "or else." That's the underlying message. "Or else." They call on this man who's been a recipient of grace, in whom the works of God are taking place. They call on him to deny Jesus. Look, blasphemy is not too strong a word for this full-blown rejection of Christ by the Pharisees here. It's not. But I want you to know something else. That blasphemy is not confined to such statements as this one by the Pharisees. It's not. That's not the only scope of blasphemy. Look, I'm going to tell you something, and this is kind of hard to hear, but it's the truth, okay? It is blasphemy to speak with authority and with finality about Jesus in any way that is not consistent with God's testimony about him in his holy word. It is. When you speak of Jesus in any way other than what is consistent, and you do it with authority and with finality, to speak in any other way with authority and with finality about Jesus rather than what is consistent with the testimony of Scripture, is blasphemy. To speak of him as a mere man, to speak of him as simply an example, or as a virtuous man, or as a teacher, or to speak of him as a liar and a fraud, and to do it with finality, they're all forms of blasphemy. And when you realize that, our world is filled with such blasphemers, isn't it? Isn't it? It is, man. Religious and irreligious alike, seeking to steal faith and worship from Christ. This formerly blind man, he won't have it. He won't have it. This guy's got some guts, some intestinal fortitude. I like this guy. Love this. Look what he says. This is great. How do you counter what he says? This is awesome. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. What do you do with that? What do you do with that guy's testimony if you're the Pharisees? Well, how are you going to argue? No, you don't. What are you going to say to that, man? Really? No, you don't. Now, don't misunderstand this. Don't misread what this guy is saying. He is not saying that the possibility that Jesus is a sinner is still open to discovery. That's not what he's saying. That is not what he's saying. Please understand, that is not what he's saying. He's not saying that, well, if we investigate, maybe we'll find out he is a sinner. But as for right now, that's not what he's saying. Okay, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying instead is this. I have absolutely zero evidence. No evidence at all to believe that he's a sinner, but I have absolute proof. Absolute proof that he isn't. Because once I was blind, and now I see. Those are the facts. And there's some very real implications of those facts that the Pharisees are going to have to deal with. But he's clear about it. I was blind, man. Now I see. His testimony, sure, it's bold. He won't back off what he knows to be true about Jesus, no matter the cost. And he is seeing more all the time, isn't he? He is seeing more and more all the time. So the Pharisees, because they've got no answer for that, right? They go back to their former line of questioning. And probably the blind guy who couldn't do this before now rolls his eyes. Like, are you kidding me, right? They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They're hoping to trip him up. They're hoping to catch him in his testimony. They're trying to intimidate him. Trying to, you know, shut him down. And his courage and his conviction here, they turn to righteous indignation in the presence of these determined scoffers. He answers them. And this is great. He answered them, I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, man. Like, seriously, that is very creative. That's very creative insulting right there. That is. But it's just his testimony. Look, those are sharp words, but they intimate a truth, a very clear truth, that Jesus is worthy to be followed. He's worthy to have disciples. Do you want to become his disciple? Pharisees are mad. They're furious. And look at what they say. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. Ouch. Like, really? That to them is this great insult. You're a disciple of Jesus. What would you want to do if you're the blind guy? Thank you. Right? That's some great insult. You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. They try to revile him, and I say try because they refer to him as a disciple of Jesus, right? Some people still think that's a great insult today, you know? Calling, they do. You're just a follower of Christ. Yeah. That's not a great insult when somebody says that. It's like, you're right, I am. Praise God for it too. But these guys, they call themselves disciples of Moses, which honestly is a joke, right? Because Jesus had already said to these men in John chapter 5 and verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me, right? They say they're disciples of Moses, but they nevertheless, they do something here. They reveal their own ignorance. We don't know where it came from. And what's awesome here is a guy who never has been skilled ever. I mean, listen, this is the first theological debate he's ever had, right? He sees the opening. Blind man sees right here. He sees the opening and he jumps on it. The man answered, why, that's an amazing thing. That's amazing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You can see the work of grace being wrought in this man's soul, can't you? The conviction, the courage, the clarity, it's growing by the minute. He schools the Pharisees. He absolutely schools them in their own logic. You can't say where he comes from. But it's obvious, isn't it? God doesn't listen to sinners. We all agree on that. But if he's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. We all agree on that, right? And listen, nobody ever fit the description of that like Jesus does. He always did what pleased the Father, lived a life of unbroken worship, fully accomplished his will, and would fulfill it to the letter, dying on the cross and rising from the dead for the redemption of sinners. And more than that, the guy says, and no one, not anybody, has ever done the works of God that he's done. No one has ever healed a blind man. That's something the Messiah does. But he's done it. He's done it. If this man were not from God, and here the implication goes far beyond prophet, beloved. The implication is he's the Messiah. He's the sent one of God. If he was not sent from God, he could do nothing. What are you going to do with the Messiah? Well, the Pharisees can't handle it. They can't handle it. So they answer him. Verse 34. You were born in utter sin. That's why you were blind. You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. Here's how you know when you've won a discussion. When the person you're discussing something with resorts to name calling, when they resort to ad hominem attacks, when they resort to attacks on your character and no real reasoned response, you've won. Not that the goal is to win. But that's how you know when someone has no answer for what you're saying, because it's true. They cast him out. The very thing that his parents were afraid of happens to him. It's a way of saying they excommunicated him. He had no part in the synagogue anymore. He was no longer a part of the community. He was now anathema. It would seem he'd lost everything. It would seem he'd lost everything. If you're a Jew, the synagogue was your life, man. His life's over, it would seem. But we know better, don't we? And the next conversation is the climax to the story. Jesus and the man who once was blind but now sees. This is so awesome. God who begins a good work, he always continues to complete it. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus comes looking for the man, searching him out. He comes looking for him. And he asks him the question of questions. Do you believe in the Son of Man? In other words, do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe in the Christ? This guy's ready to answer this. He's come to believe in the Messiah. He knows that the man that healed him was the Messiah, but he wants to see him. His faith needs an object. He needs to know who he is, right? He's never seen him before. And Jesus, you know, that's the situation. The guy, so he says, he answers, look, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Understand what he's saying. He's saying, show him to me. Who is it? Who's the guy that touched me and healed me? Show him to me. Show me the man who healed me. Show me the one sent from God who does the works of God, that does what only the Messiah can do. Who is he? Where can I find him? And then Jesus said to him, and it's awesome, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. You know, when Aaron was saying how you want to dance, you want that song made him want to dance. This would make you want to dance, man. Yes! Woo! Yeah! I mean, can you imagine all the stuff you do when you're thoroughly excited, when you're overwhelmed with joy, when you are thrilled? Jesus reveals himself to these formerly blinded eyes, to a man who had come to believe, but who didn't yet know the identity of the man who healed him. And he recognizes Jesus' voice, and he sees his face, and the response is instantaneous. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He fell on his face, and he worshiped him. And that's the last that we see or hear from this man. But it is the climax. It's the point of the story, beloved. It's the point of the story. Christ had come doing the works of God. This man's blindness was ordained for just that reason, as the grounds from which he would be given physical and spiritual sight and the works of God would be displayed. His courage, his conviction, his clarity regarding Christ would grow, and he would become what Jesus had come seeking to make him, to make him a worshiper of God. And you know what? It was all worth it. Every bit of it was worth it. You would never hear him say, man, I really wish I hadn't been blind for those first however many years of my life. You know, I would trade this to have that back. You would never hear that from him. It was all worth it. Even what he'd lost. I mean, really, what had he lost to remain faithful to his testimony about Jesus? What had he given up to worship him that wasn't worth losing? I mean, really, what had he given up? Reputation? So what? You know, the approval of the Pharisees? Gag. Who wants that? Right? The support of his parents? The place in the synagogue? Look, he'd lost nothing and he'd gained everything. Everything. He'd gained life. He'd gained joy. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. What? Charles Spurgeon said, he's my favorite historical person outside of Scripture. Have you gathered that? Yeah. Charles Spurgeon said, I should like to ask you who are the people of God, when are you happiest? When are you happiest? I think you'll agree with me with what I'm going to say, and if you don't, it will still be just as true. My happiest moments are when I am worshiping God, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and having fellowship with the ever-blessed Spirit. In that worship, I forget the cares of the church and everything else. And to me, it is the nearest approach to what it will be in heaven, where day without night, they offer perpetual adoration unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Hence, what a memorable moment it was for this man when he worshiped Christ. Now, if Christ was not God, that man was an idolater. If Christ is not God, we're not Christians. We are deceived dupes. We are idolaters as bad as the heathen whom we now pity. It's making a man into a god if Christ be not God. But blessed be his holy name, he is God. And we feel that it is the supreme delight of our being to worship him. We cannot veil our face with our wings, for we have none. But we do veil them with his own robe of righteousness whenever we approach him. We cannot cover our feet with our wings as the angels do, but we do take his blood and his righteousness both as a covering for our feet and as wings with which we fly up to him. And though as yet we have no crowns to cast at his dear feet, yet if we have any honor, any good repute, any grace, anything that is comely, anything that is honest, we lay it all at his feet and cry, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Amen. Amen. Nothing compares with the joy of seeing Jesus for who he is and worshiping him. Nothing. So what are we to take from all of this? What do we take from this text? I don't have a million applications. I really just have one. Beloved, it requires courage and conviction and clarity about Jesus to worship Him. That's really it. Labor by the means of grace to get courage and conviction and clarity about Christ. Look, the truth is that we have a lot in common with this formerly blind man in this text. He's a picture of every saved soul, isn't he? He is. Blind from birth, beyond the help of man. He's a beggar having nothing. He's a picture of our spiritual condition by nature. Sought out by Christ, healed without a single appeal from the blind man, we have a beautiful illustration of the work of God's sovereign grace in reaching out to us in our unregenerate state. I don't know about you, but when Christ made me alive, it's not because I asked Him to, it's because He did it and then I believed. He's given physical sight, but more importantly, He's given spiritual sight. He alone, in this story of everybody there, He alone can say, one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. He's the only guy with sight in the whole story, isn't he? He can say, though I was blind, now I see. And you know what? So can we. But we can say even more. We can say even more. We've seen ourselves as lost sinners. We've seen our desperate condition. We've seen the divinely appointed refuge from the wrath to come. We've seen the power and the grace of God in Christ to save us. We know what it is to have broken lives made new, don't we? We know what that is. We know what it is to be recipients of God's grace, to be objects of His love since before the foundation of the world. We know what it is to be rescued and bought by Jesus' blood. We know what it is for Christ to bear all our sin and our pain. We know what it is to pass from death into life. We know what it is to have sin's debt forever satisfied by the outpouring of Christ's blood, His body broken for us on the cross. We know that salvation has been secured forever by His resurrection from dead. We know that He's coming once more in glory. And on that day when He comes, when He appears, we shall be like Him. We know these things. We see these things. And we know that He's worthy of worship and worthy to be praised with the whole of our lives. That He is worthy to be the center of our lives. We know it. Once we were blind, but now we see. And unregenerate humanity, apart from the work of God's grace in their hearts, unregenerate humanity, apart from God's grace and the work of His grace in their hearts to make their dead hearts alive so that they might believe, they will always respond to gospel truth with disbelief, with mockery, with ridicule, with antagonism, with indifference, with boredom to the work of God in Christ, especially the cross and the resurrection. They will. Paul explains why, right? He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. There's always, beloved, in that kind of a climate, in that kind of a world, there's always the temptation for us to wilt or to waver in the midst of ridicule or unbelief or rejection, or threats, or mockery. Our world doesn't applaud the faithful Christian who orients the whole of his life around worshiping and honoring Jesus Christ. But beloved, that's exactly what we must do. That's what this guy teaches us. That's the soul of our lives. Look, it's not always easy. I know that. As much as you, I know the temptation to try to avoid uncomfortable conversations. You know, I know what that's like. I know, you know, the temptation to avoid awkwardness, to tone down our devotion, to hide our testimony, to obscure our worship in order to avoid an unpleasant response from people, to avoid being labeled as a zealot, or narrow, or intolerant, all of which I've been called by one member of my family or another over time. I know what that's like. I get it. I understand it. I know the The temptation to avoid mockery or loss of respect from friends or family or coworkers or acquaintances. I know the temptation to be fuzzy and to be indistinct about Christ, to be fuzzy on the gospel in order to avoid confrontation. Listen, I get that. I get it. I feel it as acutely as you do. But then I read this text and I realize something. Something hits me in the face that I know, I've known all along, but I see clearly. We have been saved, you and I, if you're saved. We've been saved and made worshipers of the living God through the grace that is in Jesus Christ so that the works of God may be displayed in us. You were blind, so was I. Christ gave us sight. Not so that we could hide now that we have eyes to see. But so that the works of God may be displayed in us. The work of God that saves sinners and makes rebels worshipers of God. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Like Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. I'm not ashamed. It's not something to be ashamed of. Look, we need to be clear about who Jesus is. We need to be clear about who Jesus is. The devotion and the worship that he deserves if he is who Scripture says he is. We can't disagree with theological proposition without it being shown in our lives. We need to be clear about who Jesus is and do it without fear or compromise, because our worship is a witness to the glory of God. Our testimony is a means of bringing the truth of Christ's saving power to light in a darkened world. If this man would have hidden the miracle that took place in him, if he would have hidden it, if he would have gone around pretending he was blind for the rest of his life while he could see, the stage would never have been set for both the rejection and the worship of Christ. We're to be giving evidence of the works of God in our own life through courageous and convinced worship of a Savior about whom we are certain and clear. And when we fall into the temptation to muffle our praise, when we fall into the temptation to tone down our worship, to hide our testimony about Christ, to be not such a zealot for Jesus, to suppress an open and a faithful declaration of our worship and our devotion to God, do you understand? We're removing the very reason that we have been made the people for God's own possession. We're failing to do exactly what we've been redeemed for. That we would proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Listen to me. Living a life of worship for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of our own souls, and for the sake of a lost world that desperately needs a Savior, the manifestation of the works of God in Jesus, it requires courage, it requires conviction, it requires clarity about Jesus Christ. But that, beloved, is the very thing for which we have been saved. That we would give testimony to the work of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, Father, you know us. You know our hearts. You know well the trial and the hardship of living in this earth. You know well the challenge of being faithful worshiper of Christ in the midst of a world that does not delight in Jesus and is blind. And yet I read this text and it hits me so clearly, Lord, that the reason that you did not redeem us and immediately translate us into heaven is because you have opened our eyes and you have saved us so that we might display the work of God, manifest the work of God in Christ Jesus to change us from rebels into worshipers. We're not to hide our worship or hide our testimony or be dissuaded by whatever voice might oppose us. But instead, to faithfully worship you with the whole of our lives, so that through our worship, the light of Christ might be seen in this darkened earth, and so people might be brought to a point of eternal decision. Well, we need courage from you. We do. It's easy for us to be courageous in the household of God. It's easy for us here to be convinced. It's easy for us here to declare all the things that we know to be true about Jesus. It's easy to do it here with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's a lot harder to do it, to live lives of worship when we're not inside these walls. And that's what we must do. It's what we must do. And so, Lord, I pray that you will give us courage. I pray that you'll strengthen our courage, our boldness for you. I pray that you'd give us deeper conviction and found the entirety of our lives upon Christ. And I pray that you would give us clarity about who Jesus is. Not a man, not a prophet. Truly the Messiah of God. I pray for those that are here today that aren't followers of Christ, but that know the gospel truths. They know they're sinners. They know they need Christ's death and resurrection in their place to be saved. They know they need to believe, but they're afraid of what that might mean. They lack the courage to believe. God, I pray you give them the courage to believe today. I pray, in fact, that irresistibly you would draw them to faith today. Father, I pray you search our hearts and apply this message in the way that it needs to be applied. Make the truth of your word sink deeply into our souls. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.